So this is the Sunday we're following the church calendar. We're following the lectionary readings. Next week is the last Sunday of the Christian calendar. It's Christ the King Sunday. And then we start the Christian year over again with the first Sunday of Advent, which is the beginning of it all. And so this Sunday, the readings, all of the lectionary readings, have sort of a sense of that, the end of the world, the apocalypse, the coming end times. And so that's why this song was just so perfect and so appropriate to this scripture reading and to the message. Now, if you are over the age of 30, and I suspect some of us here are over, it's okay. If you're slightly under 30, it may apply to you as well. You probably remember where you were and what you were doing on September 11th, 2001, right? Who could forget it? Who could forget the shock of what unfolded that day? I'll certainly never forget it. It was a very memorable day. It was my first day of seminary. So I was walking around downtown by U of T, just north of Queen's Park, which is where the seminary is there at Emmanuel College. And I was walking around and I could see people on cell phones. And they would stop in the middle of the sidewalk and say, "Oh my God, oh my God." And this was before I had acquired my first cell phone. So I thought, I needed to go and find you. And you remember those, you put a quarter in and you make a phone call, a pay phone. You can't find them anywhere anymore. But I had to go and find a pay phone and call a friend to find out what on earth was going on. Right? And well, as you all know, what was going on was utterly unimaginable. We all spent the day watching our TVs, barely believing what our eyes were seeing unfold before us. It was hard to believe that it was actually real and not a movie. Unfortunately, we found out it was all too real. After that day, I would walk around that area, around the seminary and the university, with a different mindset. Because from there in front of Emmanuel College, I would look just south at Queen's Park and that large, impressive structure. And beyond that, I could see all the way down to the CN Tower. And I would look sometimes, and I would wonder to myself, what would I do if I was watching and all of a sudden a plane just flew into that world famous bubble? Like, how shocking would that be? Or if suddenly the whole tower just collapsed to the ground? I try to imagine, you know, what our famous Toronto skyline would look like without that tower there, right? Well, because we all watched that event on September 11th happen on TV in real time, unfortunately, we can imagine that happening. We have the ability to imagine what that would look like. But to Jesus' disciples, something of that magnitude would have been inconceivable. It would have made no sense to them. It would have been totally nonsensical even. There would be no planes flying into the temple of Jerusalem to make it crash to the ground. Heck, there wouldn't even be at that time a wrecking ball that could do the job. What massive stones, they say. What impressive, magnificent buildings. And Jesus says they'll all be thrown down. There was nothing in the technology of the time that could do what Jesus was saying. Bring that down. Just bring the structure down, this massive temple. It would take an act of God to do that. The temple was the center of everything they believed about God. The center of their entire religious life. This temple was built by King Herod, And it was so much more massive than the earlier temples that were built by Solomon or built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile, after they returned. But more importantly than it being Herod's temple, it was God's temple, right? In their minds, it was the place where the Jews believed that God dwelled and the place that he established as the place where he would meet with his people. So God, it was inconceivable that God would allow the temple to be destroyed. Because of the sheer magnitude of what Jesus is suggesting, they seem to intuitively know that he's speaking to them in a kind of a code language. He's saying something that could only be an act of God, right? And that could only mean one thing: the Messiah. The Messiah they were waiting for. How long, O Lord, as we say. They were asking that. This meant the Messiah. Now, they don't dare ask about this right away while they're still so close to the temple and all of the itchy ears that would be around them. So from there, they move to the Mount of Olives. And it's there that Peter and James and John and Andrew can draw close and ask him about what he said. When is this going to happen? How long, O Lord? When is it going to happen? You can almost picture them leaning in as they ask it. It's what they've been waiting for their whole lives. They want to know, when will the Romans be overthrown and the Jews be restored to their rightful position as God's chosen people in the promised land? Excuse me, let's grab a sip of water. They want to know, can you hear me? What they want to know is, when will this misery of their oppressed life end? They want to know, when is our salvation coming? Jesus can see their impatience and desperation, and he knows, Jesus knows, that human impatience and desperation never lead to good decisions. Can I get an amen? Anyone ever have an experience of impatience and bad decisions, or impatience and desperation leading to bad decisions, right? So he doesn't answer them directly with a precise timeline, because he knows that that's not what's important. What's important is that they are very careful through all of this time, as they are waiting, where they are fixing their eyes. They're inclined to fix their eyes on the signs and the timeline and the events. And because of that, Jesus knows that they are going to be susceptible. They're going to be vulnerable that way, emotionally vulnerable. They're going to make themselves susceptible to whoever might exploit their impatience and lead them astray. In verses 5 and 6, he says, many will come and say, I'm the one. I'm the one who can save you. They'll say, look at the wars. Look at the natural disasters. But watch me and follow me. Sorry, you can see I'm fussing with this morning. It's not sitting right. So they'll say, watch me and follow me, and I will have all of the answers to that, to what's going on. So Jesus is addressing the reality and the presence of false messiahs, right? And there were, at that time, many false messiahs, many claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, many claiming to have the answers and the way that they should proceed. And they would use people's desperation and use their fears against them and exploit that to try to recruit them to their own political agenda and lead them astray from God. Now, some with sincere but misguided intent, but many with nefarious intent. Now, Jesus doesn't want his disciples then to get ahead of themselves as they're waiting. Rather, more importantly, he doesn't want them to get ahead of him. God knows how prone we are to getting impatient when we're waiting for things in our lives to be resolved. I had that experience recently when I was looking for somewhere to live in Unionville, and that sense of impatience and, God, when am I going to find the right place, right? When are we going to find a home? But God takes a much longer view. He takes a longer view than us. He says over and over, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Knowing that it is not in our nature to wait. It's too long for us. We can't wait that long because God's view is eternity. Our view is the end of our noses, right? Jesus is doing something that is not necessarily immediately evident. It's of eternal import. But we just see everything from our little bubble, from our own limited perspective. So Jesus says to them, wait, this is just the beginning of the birth pains. Well, gosh, it sure feels like it's been a long labor. It reminds me of, I love to watch old reruns of the show Friends, which many of you know. Pardon? Okay. Okay, I'll sit it there and stop fussing with it. There we go. Some of you know the show Friends, and I love to watch the old reruns, and I was watching one recently, the one where Rachel goes into labor, and she gets wheeled into her hospital room in labor, and she has a roommate there, and then before you know it, the roommate gets wheeled out to the delivery room, and Rachel, you know, is still there settling in, and her next roommate gets wheeled in, and they chat a little bit, and before you know it, that roommate gets wheeled out to the delivery room. And Rachel's like, wait, I got here first. Right? Well, then the next roommate gets wheeled in and wheeled out, and this happens 5 or 6 times where Rachel is still waiting, and she gets so frustrated. She's like, it's not your turn, it's my turn, right? So you can feel her frustration as she's waiting, and any woman who has been through labor, which I have not, and especially anyone who's been through a long labor, which blows my mind, can probably understand how Rachel felt in that episode. So after all the wait on the Lord, the wait on the Lord that we read in the Old Testament, the primary message of Jesus' earthly teaching was the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is finally here. It'll be here soon. Salvation is coming. God is going to save his people from their misery. God is going to finally set everything right again as he intended things to be in the beginning. Well, that was over 2,000 years ago. And so near and at hand clearly means something very different to Jesus than they mean to us. We look around, we read the news, we still see so many problems in our world, and we think, how long? And when we fix our minds on those problems, it can be tempting to get ahead of ourselves, or rather to get ahead of God. Many Christians are still using this passage from the Gospel of Mark as proof that the end of the world is going to happen any minute now, right? And they set timelines, and they say that the wars and the environmental crises are sure signs that the return of Christ is imminent in their lifetime, right now, they say. The apocalypse is about to happen. Except that none of these events are new to our age, And I'm not even convinced that there are more frequent occurrences. It may feel like it because they're more frequently reported and sensationalized. But the Apostle Paul thought the same thing in his time, that it was imminent, right? That it was going to happen then, now, in his lifetime. But there are sure people who will still use our fears and our despair and our distress to convince us that they know that the time is upon us. When I lived in the U.S., I used to listen to family radio. I don't know if you actually get it here, but I listened to it all the time in the U.S., and I loved listening to Pastor Harold Camping, actually, and he became quite notorious for his end time predictions. But I love listening to his sermons just about day-to-day Christian living, which I thought were wonderful. But he had notoriety for setting a date, for making calculations and saying, I know this is going to be the date when it's going to happen. And he would purchase billboards across America to warn people, and he would say it on the radio, and he'd set the date, and the date would come and go. And he eventually had to admit that he doesn't know, that nobody knows. But I can understand why his predictions were appealing, why all of these predictions are appealing, why as Christians we would be anxious for it to be true. Come, Lord Jesus. We want him to come back now, because we see the wars, we see suffering, especially when we see the suffering of children. Even when we experience a death in our own families, we say, the world is not right. Come, Lord Jesus. The world needs Jesus to return. We need Jesus to return. And so it's easy to become impatient and fix our eyes on the wrong thing. That's what makes us vulnerable to those who would try to recruit us to a particular ideological campaign with promises that the salvation of the world is to be found in their social or political agenda, whether it's right-wing Christian nationalism or left-wing social justice. And I realize I used the wrong hands. Social justice and identity politics. I'm not going to try to, maybe it's a good thing, because I'm not going to try to take sides on that, because both of them have the potential to become idolatry. And if you followed the recent U.S. election, and if you didn't, I don't know how you could miss it, but if you followed it, then Kamala Harris and Donald Trump were both either the second coming of the Messiah or the Antichrist incarnate, depending on which side you're on. But the thing is that neither of them, that's a dangerous thinking, because neither of them is either of those things, right? They're both human beings, and we can't set them up on a pedestal. They have limitations and shortcomings and sins and virtues as well, just like you and I. If we think, even unconsciously, that anyone or anything else can save us, can save our world, can save our country, and if the disciples thought that the temple was the foundation of everything they had believed and the locus of God's salvation, Jesus sets that record straight. He is the center of God's salvation. All of history was leading to that moment, leading to him. Everything is founded on him and on him alone, and everything will finally be fulfilled in him. The gospel writer here is making a clear association. The destruction of the temple signifies the end of one age and the coming of the kingdom of God. We can count on that. The kingdom of God was inaugurated in Jesus. But like the first birth pains are just the start of labor, the coming of the kingdom is also a process that takes time, and it can't be rushed. You can't make it happen any faster. It happens according to God's perfect time. We have to live then in what Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss called the time of now and not yet. It's here, but not entirely. The kingdom of God is here in us, in the coming of Jesus who dwells within us. But it won't be completed until he returns. If you think of it in terms of labor, as Jesus says, it's like the gestation is finished. The process of that birth has begun, but the fullness of new life is yet to happen. And that will happen with him. The labor may be longer and more arduous than most of us would wish, but this is the hope that we can cling to when we see all the things in the world that cause us distress. The person on whom we wait will come and will have the final victory. The idea that the Romans would be overthrown seemed as likely to the disciples as the idea of the massive stones of the temple being brought down. But Jesus isn't even saying that. He's not even saying that the Romans will be overthrown. He promises to overthrow something much, much bigger than the Roman Empire. You see, it's no minor point that the gospel writer places Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It's not just, you kind of read through that thinking, oh, that's nice, it's descriptive, but it's not a minor point that he places Jesus on the Mount of Olives for this conversation. In the Gospel of Mark, first off, mountaintops always connote nearness to God. It's where Jesus prays. It's where Jesus is when he appoints his apostles. And it's on a mountaintop, of course, that he's transfigured by God. And now here they are again on the mountaintop, illustrating Jesus' closeness to God. And it says that he sits there opposite the temple. Not in the temple, the presence of God is in the temple, but here he sits opposite the temple. And the prophet Ezekiel foresaw in the book of Ezekiel the departure of God's glory from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And now we see, Mark says, the Son of God has left the temple and sits opposite it, looking at it intently. He has a plan. He's going to execute that plan, and he wants them to trust him. It's all happening according to God's plan. We can trust him. We can trust what he says. We are also called to fix our eyes not on what's going on around us, not on supposed signs or whether there's a particular timeline, and certainly not on any individuals. No, even Harold Camping, after his lifelong fixation on timing, had to admit, in the end, that thinking was a sin, that the Bible clearly says that nobody knows the day or the hour. And Harold Camping repented of that. We are to seek him, to seek Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to seek him, to model our lives on him, to live in faithfulness to him alone, so that whenever he returns, and he promised he will, whenever he returns, whether it's an hour from now or another 2,000 years or more, we're ready. We're ready. The question is not what are the signs that it's going to happen, but whenever it happens, are we ready? Are we ready? In a few moments, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Ignore your order of service. It says we're going to sing The Church's One Foundation, but Sarah graciously accommodated a last-minute request from me to sing In Christ Alone, because there's a phrase that kept coming to my mind as I was writing this, where he said, in the song we sing, till he returns or calls me home. right? Till he returns or calls me home. We have to be ready because he'll either return or call us home. We don't know when either of them will happen. The question is, are we ready? Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. That's what we fix our eyes on. Are we standing in the power of Christ as we wait? When a woman is going through labor, the point is not the labor, right? The point is the new life that's going to be born. Once the labor is over, it's not the end, right? It's just the beginning of everything. And then the labor is forgotten, right? And then, from what I hear, women think, oh, now I want to do that again, right? Right? So it's just the beginning of something so much more wonderful. And so it is with us as we await the coming of the Lord to put the world to right again. Our focus must not be on the signs. Our focus is not on our personal circumstances or on the state of the world. In all circumstances, we stand in the power of the one who is to come, the one who enables us to look at the troubles and the uncertainty of our times and of our lives and claim the certainty of God's grace and the certainty of God's sovereignty. We live in the now and the not yet. We are still waiting and praying that Christ will return and put an end to wars and earthquakes, that our loved ones will no longer be torn from our lives by death. But we have now access to the new life in Christ. It's a life marked by hope, and that's where we must fix our eyes, on our hope in the one who came to save us. Thanks be to God. Amen.